Plantation SDA Church presents The Bible Unmasked. Read your Bible daily and join us every Sunday at 7:30 p.m. for our weekly discussion. From Genesis all the way through to Revelation, let's read the entire Bible in 2021 with The Bible Unmasked.
Hello and welcome to episode 8 of The Bible Unmasked. I am your host today, Elizabeth Thomas, and we are so glad that you have joined us today. If you are here for the first time and don't know what The Bible Unmasked is, what it is we are reading through the Bible in an entire year of this year, 2021. And we are so glad you joined us. We have seasoned pastors who weekly are taking questions that are texted in advance, and they are answering those questions for us. And this is aired every Sunday evening at 7:30 Eastern Standard Time on our YouTube channel or PlantationSDA.tv. I'm gonna give you the text number in case you want to text it, some questions to us for the following episode. And I will again share that with you at the end. But here's that number for you. It's 954-388-8780. Well, our pastor with us here today is Pastor Dexter Thomas. Welcome, Pastor.
Thank you, ma'am.
And let's begin right now with a word of prayer, if you could pray for us.
Grant us your favor and your divine enlightenment. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, last week we had Pastor Jen sharing with us about Numbers chapter 1 through 15. Can you share real briefly what we covered?
Man, Pastor Jen and Principal Rob, they are off the chain, and I thank God for the amazing ministry. They began sharing with us the wanderings of the Israelite in the desert. You know, their stiff neck, their rebelliousness, their hard-heartedness. They really opened our eyes to the struggles and the dangers of disobedience. And this week, we take up the last half of the book. We go from chapter 16 all the way to the end, chapter 36.
And briefly, what is that? What's chapter 16 to 36?
Right. And so it continues some of the rebellion. In fact, it somewhat intensifies. And then it covers some laws at the end so that they would be prepared to enter the promised land. Well, at least their kids would be prepared to enter the promised land.
Okay, so you're ready to start with the questions?
Ready to rumble.
Okay, good. This is our first question. So we see that in here in the beginning in chapter 16 and throughout, the Israelites, they're complaining. And about, oh, bring us back to Egypt. They go on with a bunch of stuff like that. So what is the difference, though, with complaining and venting?
That's a good question. So venting, I think, and I think men need to understand this really clearly, because a lot of times, and I'm being stereotypical, so bear with me, a lot of times women talk out what's just the flowing, passing thoughts in their heads. Men generally don't do that. We would, you know, we try to compose it first, and then if it makes sense, then we'll talk it out a lot of times. But women just share their fleeting thoughts, that whatever feelings they have in their minds, they'll just share it out loud. Now, it doesn't mean it's a decision they're making. It doesn't mean they're committed to what they're saying. You know, it doesn't mean that they're making a judgment on you as the husband or as their brother or whatever it is. It's simply a feeling that's being shared. It's like commentary on their inner feelings. So I think venting is similar to that, where you getting out the blockage in your heart, in your spirit, the thing that's frustrating you, the thing that's hurting you. You're talking it out over and over until you could get it out. The other one, complaining, comes with a more rebellious spirit, where you want to blame, you want to attack. Complaining comes with a lot of resentment and anger, you know, where the other is the problem. And I think that, and complaining also is filled with a lot of ingratitude and entitlement, which is what these former slaves were dealing with in their own behavior.
So are you telling husbands they need to be listening to their wives more, right?
Yes, as they vent, not complain.
Okay, thank you for giving us that opportunity to vent. Okay, our second question here comes from the book of well, we know chapter 16, verse 35, and I'm just going to read that here. It says, "And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense." How can you reconcile this divine act with the belief that God is love?
Wow, and that's the big old question, right? How could a God of love initiate damage and destruction? And you know, there's been a movement for a lot of years now where people try to justify or eliminate acts of destruction from God. They said that's not God, it's natural consequences, da 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 da. But God actively engages in punishment in the Bible, discipline, whatever you call it. People are punished when they disobey. So how do you reconcile that? How could he be a God of love while at the same time destroying his own creatures, right? And I agree with some of those explanations. A lot of it is, look, these are the consequences of sin. And if God wants to save a lot of us, He will have to allow some of us to suffer the consequence of our sins. If not, everybody would become incorrigible. They would think, well, God is a cool cat. We could just be as nasty and as vulgar as we choose to be, and there are no consequences. He will have anarchy. He would be an awful parent. So I think part of love is discipline. Part of love is eliminating dangerous behaviors that could wipe out your entire household. So it's just common sense, right? To a large extent. And here's another reason. Here's another reason that I would suggest. Biblically, there are certain transitioning points where God, I believe, has to put his foot down, or else the entire movement of the transitioning period would be for naught. So they're transitioning from Egypt into their own land of freedom, into an economy where Pharaoh is not the king or the president, but God is, right? And there are certain ways you live under a theocracy where God is your president. And so in during that transition, God needed to eliminate the most vile and vehemently rebellious from among them, or else they would be in the land of Canaan running it with anarchy and real re rebelliousness. I hope this is making sense. So I'll give you another example in the book of Acts. Remember Acts 5 with Ananias and his wife Sapphira lying. They're lying about their donation right at the time when the church is about to be born. So you can imagine the church being born out of lies and deceit. That's not a foundation you build on. So I believe in these significant transitioning moments, God had to step in and stop rebelliousness before it became a cancer.
And as a parent, do you think that, you know, that kind of,
Same concept.
yes, I think that kind of gives you a little sneak peek into seeing God's love for his people
Yeah,
and
definitely.
how we need to also be there to train and discipline our
Definitely,
children.
definitely. Or else she's going to hell
Yeah.
in our case.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay, good. Let's go on to question number three here now. Now we come into a little story here with Korah, and
Oh boy.
Korah is Aaron's like relatives in the family, and they were asked like, why can't we also be leaders? Why can't we do this together? So there was a little bit of a thing. Okay, let's bring all of the leaders. Let's bring their rods in, and God will show us, they said, right? And so Aaron's rod in that story it budded. But shouldn't be Korah be correct? Why can't there be a group of leaders? Why does it have to just be this one.
Wow. Yeah, yeah, yeah. A powerful story too. I mean, that Aaron's rod just started bearing fruit. That's mm-hmm. like a, I mean, if that's not a sign that God is leading, mm-hmm. you know, then I don't know what would be. But let me say something a little disturbing to you, because it has been used and will be used destructively by immature leaders. But God don't call a congregation to leadership. God don't call a church board to leadership. Sorry, I'm using the wrong word. God don't give a vision to an entire church board or entire congregation. God usually gives it to one person. Now, again, I know this is dangerous because it has led to people misleading people and power going to people's head. But when God was ready to deliver, when God was ready to save the earth through a flood, he didn't call a generation. He just called Noah. When he wanted to start a dynasty, he just called Abraham, one person. When he wanted to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, he called Moses. And we gave him help, right? But he called Moses. When he wanted to establish a priesthood, he called Aaron. So God gives vision. God calls one person to lead through that vision, and he mobilizes a team around that leader, right? So everybody couldn't be the leader. No, we are all called as priests, meaning we are all called to exercise our gifts of influence in whatever sphere we have found ourselves in, right? So it doesn't mean like we have done where you have the pastor do everything and everybody just sit back and say, okay, we'll watch you. It's like an NBA basketball game. You know, you be our LeBron, Pastor Joe. We'll watch you slam down. No, we are all called to participate and build up the kingdom, right? All of us have roles, all hands on deck. That's the mantra. However, when it comes to the big vision of where this organization needs to go, God generally gives it to one person.
Okay.
So Cora was wrong, to answer your question.
Right.
They were wrong.
Okay. Good. Okay. Here's our next question. It's also reading from Numbers here. And the Lord said to Aaron, You priests will receive no allotment of land or share of property among the people of Israel. I am your share and your allotment. As for the tribe of Levi, your relatives, I will compensate them for their service in the tabernacle instead of an allotment of land. I will give them the tithes from the entire land of Israel. Are pastors considered to be priests or Levites?
What verse are you reading?
That.
Or the quotation is not there.
The person did not
give it. Right, that's fine. That, so yeah, good question. So, first of all, tithe in the New Testament is not an end all but a beginning. Meaning, tithe is actually the minimum and not the maximum. A lot of people see tithe as giving their maximum. 10%, that's the maximum. And, you know, and that's a struggle for a lot of us, because we're like, why can't you take 2%? Right? But in the New Testament, folks were selling their homes and giving the entire thing. The entire thing, all 300,000, just giving it to the church, to the cause of Christ. Yeah? So let me just start there. Tithe is a beginning in the New Testament and not your maximum. Right. Secondly, to me, churches overall are kind of hypocritical when it comes to the tithing system. In that, it's funny when I see some of these churches that don't even believe in the Old Testament, that call themselves the New Testament Church of God, and they still insist on a tithing system, you know, when it's few and far between in the New Testament. So I think a lot of it is really convenient theology. But in reality, we are likened unto the priesthood, but we are really not. And our tithing system is similar, but so much different, because from our tithe, we pay teachers, right?
Right.
And we pay hospital workers. What we don't do with our tithe, which Israel did, is they paid the musicians. They paid the musician with their tithe, and we don't do that. So we've kind of picked and chosen how we want to use it. So it's not a perfect comparison. We're slightly likened unto it, but we're not priests. In fact, I couldn't be a priest because Leviticus 19 says no blind person should be a priest. I would have been eliminated immediately, right? So the system is, we have taken from it, but we have not replicated the system.
Oh, okay. Good. Okay, next question. I'm on this.
Oh, and sorry.
Go ahead.
But the other thing is, the system makes sense because what God's ideal was, and this is Nehemiah now, Nehemiah 10 and 13, God's ideal was to set aside a group of people that was solely focused on ministering to the hurts and the hang-ups of his people, right? And the tithe ensured their sustenance wasn't fussed over, yeah? So that, because you're not only physical, you're not only, but you're emotional and you're spiritual. And if that's off, if that's not in good balance, then you don't live a successful life. So God raised up a group of leaders to minister to you so that you can thrive, you can be successful, you can be well-rounded. So the tithe ensures that they are financially sustained.
Okay. Again, this next question, that it doesn't tell us specifically the verse, but I'm reading here. And then I'll ask the question. It says, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel, you will not lead them into the land I am giving them. Wasn't that too harsh? Was this how God rewarded Moses? And should we expect similar punishments when
we
sin?
Wow.
Here's a loaded question.
Yeah. That's a big one. So let me share a couple of things about this. And you all know the story. Moses was, we're in 16 to 20, right? Of Numbers, chapter 16 to 20. So Moses was told to speak to the rock. You're supposed to speak to the rock and water would flow out of it, right? Mm-hmm. Moses struck the rock twice.
Right.
Struck the rock twice. What Moses did there, well, first of all, he's like, shall we get you water? Moses kind of got out of his, you know, he got beyond himself a little bit.
He got angry.
Well, not just angry, but I think he started almost seeing himself as God. That his prideful nature kind of came out there. Okay. It was a terrible example of leadership, you know? And I can see, I mean, it is harsh after Moses had worked so hard and so tirelessly to lose out. But in one sense, he didn't lose out because, you know, we believe that he was that he was resurrected, and you see citation to him being resurrected in Jude chapter 1. So he didn't totally lose out. He got something even better.
Yeah, that's what I think.
Yeah, than the promised land. However, it does come across as harsh, but this is the point I was making. Moses destroyed a powerful symbol that God had set up. He was supposed to hit the rock once, then speak to it for water. And that symbolized that Christ the rock would die, and then all who want salvation, you don't have to kill anything again over and over. You can just speak.
Right.
You can just pray. You can just come and talk to God, right? Moses destroyed that. Hitting the rock multiple times is almost suggesting that Christ would die multiple times. I remember the last time we shared here, we were saying that in the Bible, when you deny the symbols, you destroy what it represents, right? You make it less effective. So Moses destroyed the symbolism of the death of Christ and of the free gift of salvation through our confession. That's one long explanation. Let me take a break, an advertising break. Guys, don't forget, I really love this series and I really would encourage you, please share the link. Text people and say, look, we've been doing the Bible Unmasked. It's been a blessing. And I'm saying that because I see our numbers dropping. So I want you guys to really, if you're being blessed in any way, we want you to get your friends. They don't have to be a member of our church involved. Here's a free resource that I wrote, which is why I was so impressed that the Unmasking leadership came up with this amazing Bible reading plan, because this has been on my heart a couple of years now. So I wrote a book called Discovering Hope in 66 Places, a practical, motivational, thematic guide for every book of the Bible. And it's free, free, free. You know, some people, you offer them stuff for free and they still want a discount. Don't be that cheap, please. But so you can go to our website, innovativeoutreach.com, and it's going to be there on your screen for you, innovativeoutreach.com. And you can subscribe to receive that devotional, Discovering Hope in 66 Places, where I where I highlight a motivating theme for every book of the Bible. So coming up, we'll be doing Deuteronomy. For Deuteronomy, the theme I chose was remembering the past for a better future, right? For Samuel, I chose the theme, choosing leadership that inspires, choosing inspirational leadership. And so I pick each book and I show how it's relevant and it's timely for an issue you would be struggling. It's really, really a powerful thing. I mean, I read my own devotion and I'm blessed. I'm like, this author is tight. All right, I'm done. That's the promo, y'all. Back to Numbers.
Okay, well, this is a relevant question. Here, Aaron, he dies, and the people were mourning for 30 days. Is that something we should be doing today when our priests or our pastors, when they die?
Wow, this is a good question, because, you know, I love God's word, and I find, like you just said, Liz, it's so relevant. It's so relevant to our day-to-day struggles. I don't think a lot of us respect the power of grieving, the healing, transforming power of grieving, right? So sometimes you go through something and people talk you out of your grief. They would say stuff like, well, other people in the world are suffering worse than you. Why are you grieving that you can't travel, right? And I mean, that might be trivial, but listen, a loss is a loss, right? And you need to take time and grieve your losses. You know, one of the things we don't do, even as a church, like we like Pastor Nugent left us 2 months ago or longer. And I think there should be a nice transitioning period where we not only celebrate what that pastor meant for us, but somehow we grieve it. Okay, I will miss you because of this. I will miss you because of that. You know, so that you get a hold, you get a better grasp of your reality, so that moving on, you can be more strong and clear as you move on. So yes, I'm saying we should be intentional about grieving, and we should give ourselves time to grieve. Like, I remember my first landlord in America at Oakwood College, their son was in medical school in Belize, and he had an epileptic attack and basically choked on his tongue and died. You know, and I knew the guy too. Really, really nice, amazing family. And, you know, the wife, every time she saw me, she would talk about him. Every time she saw me, we miss him, and it's so hard. You know, 9 months later, she was still talking about him. And I'm like, man, shouldn't there be a limit to grieving? You know, I mean, look at the date. It's 9 months later. And I remember I asked a counselor that, and he's like, we have no business giving time for other people's grief. Now, of course, you know, grieving could become unhealthy. Mm-hmm. You could send yourself down a dark hole, you know, that could lead to depression. So there needs to be balance, right? But I'm saying is, a lot of us are uncomfortable lending a shoulder and an ear to people's grieving because, you know, we feel like bad luck is going to follow us. We have all these nonsensical, superstitious beliefs, right? But I pray that this would encourage us find intentional ways to grieve and to encourage others to grieve in their losses. I love it.
Right. I agree, though. I think that there's something about being with other people who are also experiencing grief, and that you just feel that sadness. That's a feeling that God gave us to be in it and in that time frame. And there definitely is no time. It can continue longer than that.
And embrace it, because if you don't grieve it now, when you have a loss in the future, which you will have, it the grief is going to be compounded.
Right.
All the old griefs are going to spill out. Mm-hmm. Trust me. It could be really damaging. So as much as you could get that thing out, grieve it out, cry it out. They said, I grew up hearing, men don't cry. Mm-hmm. But then I found out that when men don't cry, they die earlier. I'm like, I'm not going to die and have somebody else marry my wife. I started crying. I just cry for anything now.
Good. Let's keep going on in the story now. There's a point in the story where Moses was told to put up a bronze serpent.
Yeah.
So what is the meaning of that bronze
serpent? So the serpent, because they were bitten by the serpent, right? Mm-hmm. And let me talk about God's amazing grace. Hell don't happen when God comes near. A lot of, again, back to that whole destruction thing. We think, well, God is this big, fiery Godzilla. And when he comes near, he destroys. But no, hell and heartbreaks happen when we push God away. Because look, they were bitten by snakes, by serpents. Duh! They were in the wilderness. What do you find in the wilderness and in the desert? Snakes! So the fact that they were preserved all those years, it tells that there was unseen divine protection for their lives. What a blessing, man. The fact that they never got touched by snakes until they started sinning and driving the protection of God away, it tells you how near and dear he was to them. Sorry, I'm preaching. I'm not supposed to preach, but I'm getting excited. So it's incredible that Moses took the same serpent, created this serpent-like figurine, as it were, statue to represent, look, this is like atonement. You're being redeemed from your sins. And what was touching for me is Jesus took up this analogy in John chapter 3. And he said, just as Moses put up the serpent, so too the Son of Man. I'm like, wow, is Jesus comparing himself to a serpent? To the consummate symbol of sin? You know? But yes. Because that's what sin did to Jesus on the cross. Every lie I've ever told, every lustful thought I've ever had, that became Jesus on that cross. Everything hideous, that became Jesus on that cross. So he was exactly like that sinful serpent, you know? And so he died everlastingly so that he can offer us everlasting life. That's good stuff.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, we're moving on now to another character in here in the story is Balaam.
Oh my goodness.
And the question here is, since Balaam spoke with God, was he a prophet of God? Does God have prophets among pagans?
Yeah, this is an amazing story. And I want to encourage you parents, if you're pregnant, if you're trying to name a boy, don't name him Balaam, please. It might be a nice name, but it's a false prophet. I love this story, because a lot of times we think God only speaks through us, and that's a diabolical lie. It's made a lot of people in our church very cocky, prideful, which has led to us excluding people from our fellowship, which has led to us treating people who don't belong to our fellowship with suspicion. And we immediately think that their authenticity and their spirituality is less than ours. That is absolute rubbish, and it's unbiblical, right? God definitely has mouthpieces outside of our church. Definitely flows, his spirit flows through people apart from those that believe like we do. Yeah, he definitely does. Job, one of the most righteous men on earth, was not an Israelite. You know, so yes, God has other agencies, other sheep he has, which are not of this fold. Yes, he's going to bring them, right? But he has sheep that doesn't belong to us. So please, please don't let the exclusivity with which we preach Adventism brainwash you into thinking that only we have a monopoly on prophecy or on morality. I mean, I grew up hearing elders saying, oh, my neighbor was really kind, and she's a Catholic. I'm like, really? Really, dude? You know, we have a monopoly on kindness? So yeah, this should be a real wake-up call for us to remember God is not limited by our denomination. Hallelujah.
Okay, I'm going to read a little snippet from there and ask another question to go along with the Balaam story. That night, God came to Balaam and told him, "Since these men have come for you, get up and go with them, but do only what I tell you to do." So the next morning, Balaam got up, saddled his donkey, and started off with the Moabite officials. But God was angry that Balaam was going, so he sent the angel of the Lord to stand in the road to block his way. How could God be angry that Balaam was going when he told him to go?
What a narrative, boy. What a narrative. Yeah, there's a lot of back and forth in this narrative with God and Balaam. Balaam is amazing to me. Balaam is so hard-hearted. And I mean amazing in a very negative way. He is so recalcitrant. You know, he knows God's will already. He knows God's will is not to go. He's now hammering God, begging God to go. God's like, go, go, and you're going to see what's going to happen. You go. So it's in the narrative, it's not so much God is giving him permission or endorsing his decision, but is God is like saying, you want to go, go. You want to insist on going, you go, right? So that wasn't permission. That was more saying, you want to do your own thing, you do it. I'm not going to stop the consequences though, but you do it. So that's what's really happening in that narrative.
Okay. Well, there's also the part in that about the donkey talking. Mm-hmm. Is that really true? Is the donkey talking?
And this leads me to address something else. And it's how we interpret the Bible. A lot of people, and especially how our churches, our church doctrines is built on this, how we share our doctrine is built on this. I like telling people we have a mighty message. I really think God, I mean, of the stuff that we teach is so solid and biblically grounded. But I think the way we teach it could become very destructive. So we have a mighty message, but a messed up method. What do I mean? The whole, if it's in the Bible, I want it. If it's not in the Bible, dump it. That is nonsensical. It's nonsensical because it's based on factuality. So 500 years ago during the Reformation, Renaissance, the birth of knowledge. Before that, people believed the Bible was written to generate faith in the hearers, to build your faith, to connect you with God, right? The Bible was not written as a fact-proving text. So people are like, were there dinosaurs? Let's see if the Bible tells us that. Or was Jonah really swallowed by a whale? Biologically, could that happen? You missed the point of the story. The Bible is not written to go about proving facts. The Bible was written to connect you with God. That's it. I don't know. So we have created this fact-finding thing where we now give people 50 passages to prove that the Sabbath is Saturday, as opposed to showing them how experiencing God through a day of rest, try it out and see how it changes your life, right? I remember doing an exercise at my church. I said, look, guys, I want to teach you how to share the doctrines, but I don't want you to give me 50 passages. I know all the passages already, so don't give me them. I want you to tell me how knowing these doctrines has changed your life. Tell me how understanding that the dead knows nothing, how has that made your life different practically? And nobody could answer for no doctrine, which is a shame because it means all you have is a bunch of passages to prove something and not share an experience, right? So the donkey talking was not the main issue in the story, whether an animal could actually speak. You missed the whole point. The point is, dude was so recalcitrant, his heart was so hard, that even an animal speaking didn't wake him up. I'm like, wait, how in the world is my donkey talking to me? This don't make sense. He had so much of bullheadedness in him. I mean, he just whooped that donkey. He's like, shut your mouth, right? Right. So what the story does, it exposes our hardened hearts where God has specifically told us no, and we are insistent on finding ways to do our own thing. We want to do the Frank Sinatra thing. I'll do it my way. Right. And too many of us crawl away from temptation hoping it would catch us. And so Balaam's story exposes hard-heartedness, and as the intended audience was reading the story, it was supposed to stir conviction about their own hard-heartedness. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay, good.
Okay. Thank you. Okay, let's go to chapter 25 to 26. And it's talking about the atonement. What do we learn from the concept of atonement?
I love that. Y'all remember that story? You remember reading that story where, what's the priest's name? Eleazar, Aaron's son, where the children of Israel were being plagued because they were messing around with a Moabite woman. And by the way, that was Balaam's strategy. He couldn't curse them verbally. God told him no. When he opened his mouth to curse them, blessings started flowing. So he gave Balak, the king of Moab, some advice. He's like, yes, send your woman among them. That's what you need to do. Send your woman among them. That's where they're weak. You know, trap them through their lust. And it's going to bring them down. It's going to cause God to plague them. And that's exactly what happened. You know, so in the midst of the children of Israel, Moses and Aaron is interceding for them. In the midst of this happening, dude brings a Midianite princess, walks past Aaron and Moses, goes in a room not far from them, and is making out with her. So the priest comes and he stabs them through and through. And the atonement happened. Or in other words, the plague ceased. He foreshadowed what Jesus did to stem us being born, dying, and going to hell.
Okay, let's move on now to chapter 27, 18. God chose Joshua, who was to be Moses' servant, as his successor. Is this God's way of transferring authority from one leader to the other?
Whoever asked this question, ask a very smart question. And again, this is one of the hardest things a leader can do. It's really hard. I don't envy. I mean, I really admire people that could do it. It's such a God thing, because sometimes as a leader, you end up being so popular. People end up liking you so much that it goes to your head. You become egoistic and you fail to train people to do what you're doing so that you can move to something else, which is why I am always uncomfortable when I see people holding the same positions year after year in churches. And I'm uncomfortable not because I think they're territorial, but I think, one, I don't know how intentional they are about replacing themselves. Because think about it. If you replace yourself as community service leader, then you could move on to something else, like coordinating food banks, coordinating homeless shelters, coordinating programs for teenage pregnancies. If God has given you, you know, these gifts, right, and you have the vision, move to something else, train someone to do what you're doing, and then keep moving. So you'll always have more to do. So I think people, you know, I'm not sure our leadership is as intentional as it could be in replacing themselves. One is that they don't probably know they should. Two is they don't know how to and should be trained to. And then, of course, there's a negative where they're just territorial. They're like, well, this is not my identity, right? And they don't want to give it up. So it becomes selfish and egoistic. But it's a difficult thing. It's really hard. But I think it should be aspired to. It should be an aim. We should be trained how to replace ourselves. We should have goals to do it. And we should be on the lookout for people who can do what we're doing, some of it or all of it, right? Moses got a big assist from God and was able to transfer to Joshua. I mean, he had him under his wings. Joshua, however, failed to do that. You know, Joshua did not do that. And Joshua had such an amazing generation, but there was no proper succession plan in place. And the generation after Joshua, they were an absolute disaster.
Okay, good to know that. Have leaders come up after you.
Leaders that bore other leaders.
Right. Okay, let's get going to our next question. In Numbers 30, why can a woman's vow be overruled by her husband or father? Isn't that misogynistic?
Yes. Yeah, I would say 100% yes. And let me share something. We accept the Bible as God's word. And remember, as a church, we believe in plenary inspiration or thought inspiration and not verbal inspiration, meaning God didn't pick up the phone and Moses and the other authors were dictated to and just wrote what God wrote. They wrote, God gave them a thought. All scripture is inspired, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. God gave them a thought and they wrote the thought out with their brokenness in their limitations. God didn't edit. He didn't edit that the copy that they wrote down. So I'm saying that to say a lot of times a lot of times what comes through is some of their cultural biases. A lot of these Bible authors, they saw women as beneath men. They saw them as sometimes less than a human being. You know, they saw them as cargo almost sometimes. And that we have to reject, because the Bible rejects that. When you read Genesis, to see that God made human beings, male and females, right? And so we have to reject that. So definitely is misogynistic, and definitely is something we should reject. So not because it's in the Bible, it means it's God's will. A lot of times it's these guys expressing culturally where they are, and they're trying to express the thought that God gave them, the essence of his leadings through their broken culture. I know it's a little deep and confusing, but I'm going to leave that there for now.
Okay, so men really should not have that much power over women today.
No, the thing is, we ought to have power with each other. We ought to have influence with each other. Mm-hmm. It's not about who gets to be the boss.
Right.
You know, it's actually who gets to. We should compete in submitting to one another. You know, for people miss Ephesians 5:21. They know 22. Wives, submit to your husbands, mm-hmm. right? But verse 21 says, submit ye one to another. It starts with that. Mm-hmm. All right, I'm done. I'm going on a tangent.
Okay. I like your idea, though, about competing to who could be submitting more to each
yeah.
other. That's a good thought. Okay, let's go on to our next question. So Moses said to the people, choose some men and arm them to fight the Lord's war of revenge against Midian. This verse and others in the Bible seem to justify the practice of wars. Are wars still justified? Can today's Christians fight in wars?
Wow. Well, of course, my guy Desmond Doss. Mm-hmm. What's his movie again? Hacksaw Ridge.
Yes.
Desmond Doss would say no, become a conscientious objector. Right. I'm going to take a stab at this question. I'm lost with this question because it's so big. Because there is so much killing in the Bible. I mean, I'm writing stories right now for a book that a Bible story book we're creating called My Bible Kit. And I'm like, man, how could I teach my 2-year-old about all this death and destruction? You know, and darkness is like, I'm almost trying to protect her from the Bible. Lord have mercy. What do you do with all the killing? What do you do with all the bloodshed? I think context is important because they lived in a very primitive society. They lived in a society where it was kill or be killed. That was like the options they had, kill or be killed. A lot of times, God don't take us out of our context, you know, and his will then is carried out through our brokenness and through our cultural context. But it does not mean that those are God's ideal. God's ideal would have been that all the people repent, mm-hmm. you know, that'd be an ideal, that they turn to him,
right.
You know, but it comes back to the, what we talked about earlier, my brain is freezing up, but to come back to what we were talking about earlier, but let me move on to another aspect of the question, because my brain froze up. Another aspect of the question that somebody asked is, doesn't this sound like what what happened in slavery. Doesn't it sound like the early settlers in America, where they wiped out the Indians? They just went into people's land. And I guess Israel, you know, I mean, the United Nations, they basically took the Arabs' land and said, hey, this is now Israel, right? Because it used to be Israel, so it's now Israel again. And Christianity in America, conservative Christianity in America, we basically justify the bloodshed, the anarchy, the oppression of segments of the Arab community, especially those who are Muslims, in the name of Christianity. In fact, we have killed more than any other religion, Christianity. Read the Crusades, right? We've done more bloodshed. We, in fact, the God that we have portrayed through our killing is more Satan than God. However, if that's so, what do you do with these commandments to go kill, to go destroy? And that's where the struggle is. So all I could tell you is a primitive society, God is working within their context, you know, but the killing was never his ideal. That's the best I can offer. But it's a tough thing to iron out and flesh out. And I'm going to leave you on that ambiguous, uncertain note.
Okay. Well, thank you, Pastor Dexter. That is a wrap up for us today. And we want to invite you to continue for next week to read the next book in the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 1, all the way through to verse 25. And
chapter 25?
Yes. And one of our 1 to 25, what can you...
My goodness. You guys got to jump into Deuteronomy, man. It's the second law. It's Moses looking back, because I have learned that we don't really remember things well. You know, remembering for us is more reconstructing than recalling. So we have a bias about the past. We have on rosy glasses as we look at the past. And Moses is not doing that. He's teaching us how to look back and how to learn from the past so you don't repeat it and you can build on it. So read that in mind. And don't forget, go download Discovery Hope in 66 places. By going to innovativeoutreach.com.
Okay, well, thank you for giving us that teaser and that pull to go in and read Deuteronomy. And if you have any questions as you're reading, we really want to hear your questions and we want you to text us. I'm going to give you that number again. It's 954-388-8780. Again, that's 954-388-8780. And I liked one of the ideas that one of the other hosts, I believe it was Olivia, mentioned, you know, sometimes it's hard to read that big lot amount in time. So go to your Bible app and listen to it. I've done that and that's a really good idea. You know, maybe you're driving to work or when you're cooking or whatever. That's a good opportunity to listen to your Bible and to have your children see you doing that as well.
And then next week, you guys are so privileged. Mm-hmm. I mean, we are so honored that we have a Yale graduate, Pastor McCoy, and Corina, and I don't remember who's the other host.
Olivia.
Right. Yes. They're gonna drop the knowledge on us and walk us through Deuteronomy 1 to chapter 25. So please log in next week. Please share this. I mean, bless people, man. Let them get into the word, because it really changes our lives.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Yes. Okay. Thank you again for tuning in with us today. We look forward to seeing you again next week. Let's end this time with a word of prayer, if you just pray with us right now. Father in heaven, thank you for blessing us with your word and for giving us insights and wisdom. May we continue to grow in our knowledge of you and grow together as we're reading your word. We thank you for all that you've done and your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Bye.
Plantation SDA Church presents The Bible and Must. Read your Bible daily and join us every Sunday at 7:30 p.m. for our weekly discussion. From Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Let's read the entire Bible in 2021 with the Bible Unmasked.